Ninth chapter of Deuteronomy, these words. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Thus far in the reading of God's holy, infallible, and eternal word. People of God, it has been said, and I'm sure you have heard it time and time again, history is often not very flattering. And that may be true of us as well, but history certainly is not flattering when you read it in Scripture. And in Deuteronomy, we read the history of Israel as Moses recounts once again to the people of God on the verge of entering the land of Canaan, that their history was not very flattering. And he recounts the history that led to the point at which they are now about ready to enter Canaan. That every step along the way in the history of the people of God, they ended up being what he summarizes as a rebellious people. But nevertheless, God in grace was bringing them into the promised land. It's not a very flattering picture, but what it does is it says to us very clearly, and it demonstrated to Israel very clearly, that they were the recipients of pure, undeserved grace, that what they were about to receive, the conquering of the land, the new land, the land of promise, was purely a gift to them. And Moses goes to great lengths to say, it's not because of anything in you, because of course everything in you is sinful, and he recounts that sin in this passage. It seems to me that this passage is well summarized by one of the great preachers of the last century, Charles Simeon, who opens his sermon on the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy with this passage that I'd like to read, a paragraph that summarizes the truth very clearly. What Simeon wrote was this: man is a dependent creature. He has nothing of his own. He can do nothing. He can control no event whatever. Just pause for a moment on that one. You have no control over the sun that shines, the rains that come, the tornadoes that sweep through, the hurricanes that blow across the south of our country. You have no control over events whatever. And then Simeon goes on to say that man is altogether in the hands of God, who supports him in life and accomplishes both in him and by him his own sovereign will and pleasure. As I read that brief paragraph, I had to say, that's exactly what Moses is saying. He's saying, we're about to go in and conquer the land. Today you're going in. Not tomorrow, today. He is saying you're going to go in, but God is going to give it to you. And he says that very clearly here, over and over again. God is going to expel the Canaanites because of their wickedness and give you the land. And don't think once you get in there that it's because you're so good, righteous, because you're not. And he goes on and recounts the history of Israel and the fact of their unrighteousness. In the preceding chapter, Moses had spoken to Israel about not forgetting God when they move into the promised land. He shifts now his message to Israel, and he reminds them that they're all together in the hands of God, but even there, they were a rebellious people. And so he needs to remind them of just a few things. The first five verses of the invincible power of God, and the following verses of their rebellion and the fact that they don't deserve this grace of God. But he begins with God's grace. He begins with God's invincible power. He begins by saying the victory belongs to God and to God alone. They're going to come into this land and the enemies are just dauntless. They're legendary. The Anakim, which he says, you may have heard it said in verse 2, who can stand before the sons of Anak? They were legendary warriors. But God says, he's going to go before them. And I love what the next verse says in verse 3. He is a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them, so that you can just drive them out. It's the victory of God. And the secret of effective conquest, which they were going to receive, was not their self-assured boasting and their ability. And remember, they came out of Egypt and they didn't have armor or armory. They didn't have a cache of guns or swords or anything. In fact, the only thing they had was God, and it was God who drove out the enemy. It's God who destroyed the enemy before them. It was not because they were such a great army, because they weren't. The miracle of victory would only be achieved by confessing their weakness and dependence upon God and acknowledging his greatness, his power, his glory. He would drive them out. In fact, that's a lesson Israel had to learn all throughout the history of Israel. One of my favorite passages out of the book of Kings is that time when they were faced with a great enemy and their army had been reduced to pretty much nothing, and it looked really bad. And then the Lord said this, you just go out and you march. And when you hear the marching of the army of God in the mulberry trees, then move forward. And the victory was assured because God had been the one to defeat the enemy. Their victory will be on the basis of God's intervention, not their skill. Their victory is because the conquests are due to the strength of God's sovereign hand. He is God. The strength is not theirs. And he reminds them that the obstacles are pretty big. You go down to verse 5. The obstacles arise out of their own heart. Verse 4 says, don't say in your own heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations, not because of your righteousness. Does Moses have to repeat himself? Does God have to repeat himself with us? Yes. Because not only is Israel and its rebellious heart, but our rebellious hearts often need to be reminded it's all of grace. That's what we see in the table before us today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we hear the gospel as it's preached. The gospel as it's preached says it's not what your hands have done. The table of the Lord Jesus Christ says it is what the hands of Jesus Christ have done, not what we can do. We're not righteous in and of ourselves because we go to church. We're not good enough for God no matter how much we do. It is God and God alone who has provided in Jesus, his son, a salvation. And that's the message Moses is saying. It's not your righteousness. It's not the uprightness of your heart, verse 5, that you are going in to possess the land. No, it's because God has judged them and he's going to destroy them before you. And it rests upon this, the gospel, which you see in the end of verse 5, that promise and the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's the gospel. What was God's gospel promise to Abraham? Through you, I will bring a Messiah who will bless the nations of the earth. Genesis 12. And of course, through Abraham, Jesus came, and a Savior was born. And through him, the nations of the earth have been blessed and continue to be blessed. And God didn't give Abraham that promise because he looked around among the people that populated his earth and said, I'm going to pick the best one. What was Abraham busy doing when God saved him by grace? He was worshiping idols with his parents. They were a family of idol worshipers. But God can change the heart. And God took an idol worshiper, and out of that idol worshiper made him a worshiper of the one true God and the progenitor of the race through which there would come a Savior who would save and redeem the idol worshiping sinners, each and every one of us, because we are inclined to worship our own idols. Mental idols, not even metal, but mental idols, because our hearts prior to coming to Jesus Christ worship anything but the true and the living God. We worship ourselves. But by grace, you have been saved through faith. God comes in grace. Verses 6 and 7 says it's not because of your righteousness. It's in spite of your stubbornness. God gives the victory. And the rest of the passage, all the way to the end of Deuteronomy 9, is a recital of the stubbornness and the sinfulness of the people of God. Let me just highlight what Moses describes as he describes the people of God as God sees them. Remember, this isn't just Moses. This is Moses as the mouthpiece of God saying, this is how God sees you. And as he speaks to Israel, he says this, you were stubborn, you were rebellious. Verse 4, if you go back to it, you were arrogant, In stubbornness, he mentions in verses 6, verses 13, and verses 27. Rebellion, verse 7, and then if you skip down to verse 23, he talks about it there. Verse 23, the Lord sent you up from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land. And what happened? You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You did not believe him or obey his voice. Is that a description of unbelief or what? We hear God's voice, but we don't obey it and we don't do it. We speak against it. We go against it. There's rebellion in our hearts. They were corrupt. Verse 12, they were idolatrous. Verse 12, he reminds them of their idolatry. Even at the very moment that Moses was on the mountain, this is the history he's recounting to them, receiving the commandments of God, the covenant that God had made with his people, at that very moment, what is Israel doing? They are committing idolatry by making a metal image, the golden calf. Idolatrous, sinful, verse 16, evil, verse 18, unbelieving, verse 23, disobedient, verse 23, wicked, verse 27. These 11 characteristics are hardly the marks of what might be considered a righteous community. Is it any wonder that Moses repeated often in this passage, verse after verse, it's not your righteousness. They were a rebellious, sinful, stubborn, and disobedient people, and their history was well known. Rebellion at the very beginning, verses 7 and 8. The broken tablets, after Moses came down from the mountain, he threw the tablets down to signify and to demonstrate visibly the broken covenant that Israel had done that as he was at the top of the mountain receiving the covenant word of life. That very word of life was being broken at the foot of the mountain by these rebellious, sinful idol worshipers. Verses 11 and 12, Moses was receiving the law, they were breaking the law. Verses 13 and 14, even then, Moses had to move God's heart by interceding with God and praying to God that God would not blot them out. I find that passage in Exodus such an amazing passage of grace and a mediator who would plead with God, don't blot them out. God says, stand back, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. They're idolatrous, idol worshipers, everyone. And, you know, many of us would. And God said, I'll make of you a great nation. Wow. Think of that for a moment. You hit the lottery there, didn't you, Moses? If that was us, would we be like Moses and say, Lord, don't do it. For your name's sake. Don't let the nations hear that you've destroyed the people of your choosing, but have mercy upon them. He pleads with God, and God forgives by grace. Moses sees the apostasy of Israel, and he mediates, he prays. Israel left the path of obedience, and yet Moses pleads for the grace of God. And at the end of the chapter, we see an extended treatment in verses 18 through 27 of his prayer and of his intercession, his including Aaron in the prayer. He calls Aaron to pray, verse 20, and even talks about the judgment that came, the sickness that killed thousands, as a symbol of God's judgment upon that rebellion. But they were spared, being wiped off the face of the earth. But even then, he goes on verses 22 and 24 with proof of rebellion. And verses 25 through 27, he prays and he prays. What's the bottom line of this historical recounting of the rebellion and the sin of God's people? I think that the bottom line is this. Israel's blessings are all of grace. It's all of grace. Man cannot do anything alone by himself. He is completely dependent upon the Lord. Remember Simeon's paragraph? Man is a dependent creature. He has nothing of his own. He can do nothing, control no event, whatever. He is altogether in the hands of God, who supports him in life and accomplishes both in him and by him his own sovereign will and pleasure. Aren't you glad that God says that through us, he's going to accomplish his sovereign good will and pleasure in your life and in my life? Because it's his sovereign good will and pleasure to bring a people to himself through Jesus Christ. And he does that through us, through the church, through the proclamation of the gospel, declaring his grace to those who can do nothing themselves, those who can control no event, whatever, that's us, to all those who are altogether in the hands of God, as is every creature on the face of this earth. And he declares this gospel to all who will believe, that we're saved by grace, not by ourselves, not what my hands can do, but by grace. Blessings undeserved come to us. And in Christ, we receive what we do not deserve. That's the message of this table. And we do not get what we deserve. That too is the message of this table. Because the message of the table is the message of a broken body and shed blood, of death, and of the infliction of death because of sin, not his, but ours. Because he took our sin upon himself. Isaiah will tell us he took our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And by that we get what we do not deserve, grace. And praise God, we'll never get what we do deserve, the judgment of God upon our sin. That has been expended and exhausted in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that by grace alone we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. Saved by grace, not because we're so righteous, or not because we're so good, or not because we go to the right church, or we do the good things, but we're saved because in God's eternal plan, he sent his Son into this world that whoever believes on him, they might be saved. To God be the glory. Amen.